So it's time to begin. All right, we are in the last lesson of Zephaniah. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 20. And I'm going to spend the last 5-10 minutes of the lesson in Romans chapter 11. So just a chapter that deserves more than 5 or 10 minutes, but I'll give a kind of survey from that chapter. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time together this evening and for the time we've had in the past few weeks in this great prophet, one of the minor prophets, but nevertheless a great prophet, Zephaniah. So bless our time this evening. Guide us in our thinking. May the things we consider be a great encouragement to us as the prophet reminds us of the great hope that we have and the glorious future that's ours. So Lord, bless us and guide us in our thinking. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Isaiah 57, verse 15, the Lord said, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." So in a world where the basis for those who want to succeed is ambition, and the rule is every man for himself and the devil take the hindmost, it's the humble who inherit. They have the future, and that future is given in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 12 through 20, and that future is glory. So, after oracles of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem and the nations, the prophet now promises blessing, which has direct application to us on how we live in this present time. What this shows is the God who makes promises keeps his word. And that's as true for us as it was for Israel. He keeps his word. He even overcomes unbelief to keep his word to his people and give us a glorious future. In fact, to keep his word to his people, he has to overcome a hard heart, a deadness, spiritual deadness. He makes the proud humble, he makes the unbelieving believing. In verse 11, the Lord said he would remove from this world, from the midst of his people, the proud and the exultant ones. And here in verse 12, he promises to give blessing to the lowly. "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." The humble are those who are empty of pride. They know that they're empty of anything that might entitle them to God's favor and blessing. They know that in and of themselves, they are spiritually bankrupt. That's the humble. And so they do the only thing that they can do, take refuge in the name of the Lord. Now, the name in the Bible is representative of the person. It means more than we mean when we name a child or we tell someone our name. Name defines someone in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And so when it says they take refuge in the name of the Lord, it means they take refuge in Him. They seek their shelter, their salvation in Him, and He receives them. I love that picture in Isaiah 65, verse 2, of the Lord in His mercy and His compassion, described as standing with His hands wide open, spread out all day long to a rebellious people. But they don't come. Instead, Isaiah said, they walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. In other words, they go their own way, which they think is the better way. It's the way to destruction. But that's the way of the proud. But some will come to him, the humble, They will find shelter in his open arms, and that receive all who come to him, who all who cast themselves on his mercy. They're described in verse 13 as a remnant. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. What a contrast that is to the people of Jerusalem in Zephaniah's day that he described in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The princes are roaring lions, the judges are wolves, the prophets are reckless, treacherous men. But the remnant are different. They do no wrong and tell no lies, because when a person is brought in contact with the Lord, he or she is changed. Fundamentally, we become a new creation. That's how Paul describes them, describes us, all believers in Christ, all who are joined to him, all who are born again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. These are the ones who will inherit Jerusalem to come, the kingdom to come. Judgment will happen that removes the rebellious. The earth will be purged of sinners. As a result, there will be no one to make the righteous tremble, no one to threaten them. It will be an age of peace and joy, a place in the new world, the world to come, of absolute security. That is the whole theme of the rest of this book. It's very different from the previous portions of this prophecy, which has been most of what we've studied over the past few weeks, which began with gloom. The second verse of the book, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. And it's looking at something universal, and it foreshadows something apocalyptic. But the final portion of the book, from verses 14 through 20, it's different. It's all blessing. So the book moves from some of the most fearsome descriptions of judgment in the Bible to what one commentator called one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in Scripture. The final portion begins with verse 14, and it seems to me that from 14 on, the scope broadens from the remnant to a greater scope of people, the nation as a whole. It begins with the words rejoice, or shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. I read that the command rejoice was used by ancient town heralds when messengers would come from the battlefield and bring good news of victory. When Pheidippides ran the 25 miles from Marathon to Athens to give the news of the Greeks' victory over the Persians, he said, rejoice, we conquer. Then he collapsed and died. There's no death here. It's all life and joy. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. With all your heart means more than with a lot of emotion. That's part of it. That's inevitable. That's joy. It's going to have an aspect of emotion. But the heart is also the mind and the intellect. The heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked or desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. So that's not emotion. That's the mind. That's the way one thinks. And so that's involved here. Real joy is grounded in understanding. And here it is having knowledge of God, knowledge of his power and grace, and having faith in that, faith in the good news. Well, in verse 15, the reason for joy, I should say the reasons, there are three of them, for joy are given. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. So all of these things that have been spoken of, all these terrible things that were coming and would come on the nation, are removed. So three blessings are mentioned here. Great blessings, the greatest blessings. First, judgment is finished. Enemies are removed. And then thirdly, the Lord dwells with them. And the result of that is no fear. In other words, complete peace. These statements given are written in the past tense, and they're called prophetic perfects. It's a means of stating the certainty of the prophecy. It is future, but it is so certain to occur, it's as though it's already happened. We see that, for example, in Romans 8, where Paul gives the 29 and 30, where he gives the golden chain and the stages of salvation, justification. It goes from justification to glorification. We have been justified, glorified in the past tense. And the point I think Paul is making there is that your glorification, the end of it all, from being called and chosen and called, and is so certain to occur that it's as though it's already occurred. Well, we know we haven't been glorified yet, but that's what will happen. And I think that's what we have here in these prophetic perfects. These things are described as past tense, but or stated as past tense, but they're future and they're certain to occur. Now, having said that, this is a description to the daughter of Zion, to Israel, to the daughter of Jerusalem. So Israel, Zion, Jerusalem. This is to an ethnic people. This is to the Jewish people. They weren't called that then, but that's how we would identify them. So this is a description that doesn't fit in anything in history. It's still future. It is much more than a deliverance from physical judgment, from the judgment of the time of Zephaniah, which would have been prior to that, the Assyrians, or at his time, the Babylonians, which were a threat. So this is something more than that. This is a fundamental deliverance, salvation. It is deliverance from sin. That's the reason that the Lord can dwell among them. That's the reason that they will not fear, because things have been taken care of spiritually. Guilt is gone. Atonement's made. Nothing separates them from Him. That's the future for Israel. And the future of Jerusalem is described in verse 16. It's hopeful. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." Zion often referred to the Temple Mount, but is also synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. The Lord tells the city not to fear. A change has come. They will be in a right relationship with Him. That's not true today. It never has been. But Jerusalem will be transformed. That's the prophecy. And that's what's described in verses 18 through 20, especially in verse 20. But here, reassurance is given to the city and nation because, as verse 15 states, God's judgments were taken away. So the people were no longer to be afraid. Now, the reason its judgments were taken away and the reason for this change is given in verse 17. God had achieved a great victory. He's described in verse 17 as the Lord your God, a victorious warrior. That word victorious also means saves. So the warrior who saves, or the warrior who brings salvation, it's been translated that way. And here he has declared peace. There's no longer reason for fear, because of his victory, the victory of this warrior. As a result, the rest of the verse refers to God's love for his people. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, how do we explain this joy and love for this remnant, and the greater scope of it, I think, the nation that was sinful and has had all these judgments pronounced against it? I think the only way we can understand that is the Lord's victory as spiritual and the idea of saves as spiritual. We give it the full force of salvation. It looks forward to the Lord's victory at the cross where he paid for the sins of his people. They are reconciled to him and he rejoices. He will rejoice in the end, in the future, over them, over his people. In fact, one of the commentators called this verse the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant foreshadowed that great sacrifice of Christ. Leviticus 17:11 explained the purpose of the sacrifices. And it's a very important verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Well, what that means is the life is in the blood, and atonement comes when that life is poured out, when that life is ended, when a sacrifice occurs. The author of Hebrews explains that simply in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without death, there's no life, there's no forgiveness. Apart from forgiveness, the Lord can't rejoice over his people. But we also know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can foreshadow the sacrifice that would remove sin and guilt, and they did. They predicted it, but only a man could do that. Only a man could substitute for mankind, and only a perfect man. That is Christ, who is the only perfect man, but not just the perfect man, but God the Son. So he is the God-man, and he achieved as man, but also deity. He achieved a great victory at the cross and won salvation for sinners. And someday, he will bring that salvation to Israel. When that happens, he will rejoice over them with shouts of joy. It's what Isaiah prophesied of the Lord in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Let me just read that to you. The whole chapter is worth reading, but these are some of the choice verses here. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So as a result of the anguish of his son's soul, the crucifixion, which is described in that passage, the Father will be satisfied. Now that's atonement. It's the basis for his peace with sinners, basis of his joy over his people, Israel. Again, the only way God, who is holy, can exult over his people with joy is if the victory of the warrior here, as he's described, is spiritual victory. Atonement for sin is the basis for this joy and this exaltation. It's the basis for God's satisfaction with his people as a holy God. He can only be satisfied in this way and only have joy in a relationship with him. So I think this is all about that work of Christ, not said explicitly, but certainly indicated here with the way he's described, this warrior's victory, this warrior's salvation. When that victory or salvation is applied, when a change of heart occurs among Israel, a change of situation will occur. A material change will follow the spiritual change. That's what is revealed in the last verses of the chapter, so that a book that began with dire prophecy, I will completely remove all things, ends surprisingly glorious. You might not have thought that as we began this book, and if you've never read it, you might think this is going to be a very dark prophecy. Well, here in verse 18, the Lord speaks directly. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. These are the faithful who are troubled, I think, in Zephaniah's time and in that era with the nation's disobedience toward the law, maybe specifically not keeping the feast days. And they are burdened by the exile that they're in. And they sense the shame of divine discipline. But the Lord was speaking to them, and he was promising them something much better, that would not be the end. I will gather them, the Lord said. He spoke more specifically in verse 19. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Well, that's God's justice and mercy. He will deal with and destroy Israel's oppressors and free the faithful. The question is, which exile is referred to here? It could be the return from Babylon, from the exile at the end of the 70 years. That itself would have made this a great prophecy of hope for those people who were there. And that would take place not long after this prophecy was made. We're not clear exactly when Zephaniah was prophesying in relationship to Josiah's reign and Jeremiah's ministry. That seems probably at the early part of that. And so some of this may have been given before that captivity occurred, but they would have had this, and that would have been a great encouragement to them in Babylon. But the language here and the next verse indicate something far greater in scope than that. Their praise will be in all the earth. Now, that may be hyperbole, but I take that literally. We find that all through this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 11. You have these bright spots. And there's the prophecy of Gentile conversion. Let me just read it. The Lord will be terrifying to them, he's speaking of the Gentiles, for he will starve all the gods of the earth. That's pretty broad scope there. All the gods of the earth, all their idols, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So it speaks of conversion of the Gentiles, and it's a widespread conversion. That's never happened, at least not this global kind of conversion of the Gentiles. So Zephaniah looks beyond the time of the book of Zephaniah, the prophecies of the prophet look beyond his life, his ministry, and Babylon. Other prophets did as well. One of the great prophecies of future worldwide blessing is one I think we looked at briefly. I may have read it last week, Isaiah 49, and you see in verses 11 and 12 this regathering of the people. And he will gather them from afar, Isaiah says. And then he mentions from the north and the west. I don't want to make too much of the directions, but Babylon was to the east. Assyria was to the east. There was no one to the west at that time. And so, in fact, I think this was the age in which Rome was first becoming a city. So there was nothing going on in the west, very little at least. So that seems to suggest that he's going to gather them from all over, farther than anything they were, where they were dispersed at that time. And the final verse here, verse 20, adds support to all of that. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And that's how the book ends. Well, that's clearly universal blessing for both the nation and the nations. So the book that begins in verse 2 with, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, speaks of Israel having its fortunes restored among all the peoples of the earth. So judgment on the whole earth and then blessing on the whole earth. And Israel is at the heart of that. Well, again, when has that happened? When can we say something like this has occurred? It's never happened in recorded history. The only place it fits is in the category of unfulfilled prophecy for the future. It is supported, though, by Romans 11. And Paul there answers the question of Israel's future. So I'm going to spend the last few minutes that we have on this lesson and in this book in Romans 11. And as I said, that's a chapter that is worthy of a number of lessons. And when I preached through Romans, I don't know how many lessons I gave to Romans 11, but 9, 10, and 11 are a section. And Dr. Johnson probably spent, I don't know how many, he wrote actually a booklet on chapter 11, which is excellent. You should read it. But here, Paul is answering the question about the Jews, about Israel, and about the future. Really, he's answering the question, what happened to Israel? If justification by faith, not law-keeping, is the way of salvation, and that's one of the major themes of the book of Romans, justification by faith alone. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that's the way of salvation and not law-keeping, then what happened to Israel? God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people, aren't they? Calls them the apple of his eye in Zechariah. They are his chosen nation. They have promises that were given to them. And yet, if it's through justification by faith alone, then something's happened. Israel's not believing. The nation is in unbelief and rebellion, and they rejected their king, their Messiah. So what happened to God's chosen people? As I said, after all, he made promises to them. You go back to Abraham, you go back to the patriarchs, great promises were made. Did God fail in his promises? That would be the objector's objection to what Paul is saying. He says, that can't be true, Paul. He's made promises to Israel, and what you're saying contradicts that. And so Paul is saying, no, he didn't fail in his promises. And he explains, because of sin, rejection of Christ, and a gross failure to understand the law of Moses and its purpose, the unfaithful of Israel were judged and are being judged just as the unbelieving of the Gentiles, of the nations, are judged in every generation. And he likened the nation, as you know, to an olive tree. The natural branches, the Jewish people, were broken off because of unbelief, removed from the promises to the fathers. Salvation is through faith, it's not through works. A believing remnant, though, was preserved, and believing Gentiles were then grafted into the tree and its blessing. The tree was not removed. Just some of these natural branches in that tree, to use Paul's analogy, were broken off because of sin and unbelief. They were broken out of the tree, and in their place, wild branches representing Gentiles were grafted in. So the promises to Israel still stand. The root of that is still there, Paul says. And yet faithful Gentiles are now grafted in, and they are going to be heirs of those promises to Abraham along with the faithful Jews. Gentile salvation has always been part of God's plan. So this is not something that's a complete surprise, because God had promised that from the beginning. In fact, when he gives this promise and makes this covenant with Abraham at the very beginning in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in verse 3, he makes the statement, he's going to be a blessing to the nations. That promise, that covenant, has always included Gentiles. And I think we see it back in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, verse 11, where he speaks of the idols being done away with. Well, Paul explained that in Romans 11 and verse 15. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, he's speaking there of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The Jews were arrogant. Paul warned the Gentiles in the church at Rome not to copy their arrogance. That's a little later in verses 18 and following. And evidently that suggests that Paul, he was writing this in Corinth, so he hadn't been to Rome yet, but he'd evidently heard some things going on in the church in Rome, and there was maybe a polarization of the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers, and maybe addressing that, don't you be arrogant because you've been saved and so many of them haven't. They were arrogant, and that's what caused them to be broken off. And so that judgment on them was the means by which God brought the Gentiles in to this blessing. So if their unbelief was the means God used of grafting Gentile believers in, then the blessing of the Gentiles, he then says, will be the means of bringing in the Jews. Let me restate that. Paul knew from Scripture that all through the Old Testament that there is a future for Israel. And based on that reasoning of Jewish blessing, he reasons to that from Gentile blessing. If Jewish rejection due to unbelief was the means of blessing the Gentiles with salvation, then just think of the greater blessing that will come and that will follow when the Jewish people, when Israel believes, when they are accepted by God. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world with Gentiles, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the world has been blessed by their unbelief and their rejection, just think of what will happen when they are accepted. And so he's warned against pride. He's saying, beware of pride. Well, let me go on to verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness. God's kindness to you Gentiles has been great. If, he says, you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, he's putting this hypothetically, but I think what he's saying is, and he will do that. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is a future for Israel, for the Jewish people. When Christ returns, the deliverer from Zion, from heaven, there will be a great revival. Now, Zechariah prophesied that. In Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, that is where the prophecy is given, and it's quoted in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And there we read, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, in the prophecy in Zechariah, he gives the time of that to be when God will pour out the Holy Spirit on the house of David and Jerusalem and on the Jewish people. That's what he's saying. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the house of David and Jerusalem. Well, that's not Gentiles, that's Israel, that's the Jewish people. They will see him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah said. In other words, they will repent. That's consistent with premillennialism. I'm a premillennialist. But it's the interpretation of many amillennialists as well, and postmillennialists as well. And today there's not a great deal of difference between those two. But, for example, that's the interpretation of John Murray, who wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Romans. And it is consistent with the character of God, who made promises to the nation from Abraham through both the major and the minor prophets. And God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. That's Paul's whole point. He says it directly in Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has not forsaken Israel. He can't. Hosea 11, verse 8, remember. How can I cast you off, O Ephraim? How can I neglect you, O Ephraim? He's saying he can't do that. His promises cannot fail because God cannot lie. That's the great application, I think, of all of this to us today. God is always faithful, always faithful. He cannot leave us. He cannot forsake us. He cannot let one of us, not the least one of us, slip from his hand. We're in his hand, his firm grasp. That's a great text from John chapter 10. And that's the great application of this for us today. If his promises to Abraham and the nation had failed, then we could have no confidence that God's promises to us today will succeed. If God made promises to Israel and they didn't come to pass, what hope do we have? What guarantee do we have that those great promises like John 10 will succeed? We don't have any hope for that. But his promises never fail. And that's what he said in regard to Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So every believer will be saved at last, and we will be a part of that great and glorious day when, as Zephaniah concludes, the Lord restores Israel's fortunes, and they'll be worldwide, and it'll be a great and glorious age. So that brings us to the end of Zephaniah's prophecy, which began with a dire prophecy and ends with a glorious one. And may the Lord help us to understand that and look forward to that great day. We live in difficult times and maybe discouraging times in some ways, but this is the future, and it is certain. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and this time of study in this prophecy, this great book of Zephaniah. And we thank you for your grace that brings the sinner in to your family based on the person and work of your Son who you offered up for us as the atoning sacrifice and the glorious future we have as a result of that. We thank you for Christ, and may we live to his glory and your honor in Christ's name. Amen.